It's a delight to be back. We will be looking today in John chapter 21. I won't be reading it up front. I'll be kind of parsing it out as I go through the sermon, explain it bit by bit, but we will be in John 21. So as we look to encounter God through his word now, let us go to him in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, here near the beginning of a new year, we ask that you would refresh our hearts through your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, give us ears to hear your word, and a heart that is eager to do as you desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginnings can be hard. Some of you may have made New Year's resolutions about what to eat or what do you watch or what do you say, and now here, January 10, week 2, this is when things start to drag a little. You start to feel a little bit of the burden of those commitments you made so eagerly just a few days ago. Some of you will be starting back to school. You'll be getting back to work, whether it's live or online. And as these flowers remind us, many of you are starting off life with a new baby, and that's just hard. It's hard to know what to do. It's hard to find the energy to do it. And those were the illustrations that came to mind this week. Little did I know that we'd have a major illustration of how beginnings can be hard in our own nation's capital. Starting a new political administration, at least now, appears to be really, really, really hard. So we're going to look at beginnings and why they can be so tough, and more importantly, why we should undertake them anyway, by turning to the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21. Now, this is the end of Jesus' time on earth, but it's the beginning of the apostles' ministry. It is indeed a fresh start for them, and particularly for the apostle Peter, whom Kevin talked quite a bit about last week. Now, let me say up front, I recognize that Peter has a special call on his life. He's the head of the church. He's doing things of a magnitude, a significance that none of us are necessarily going to approach. And so much of what's going on in the passage has a specific direction towards Peter. Nonetheless, it's equally true that throughout the Gospels, all these apostles and people who encounter Jesus are there not just for their own sake, but to instruct us in how to be good disciples as well. And so I think it's legitimate to draw some lessons from what is going on here between Peter and Jesus. Now let me set the stage before we begin reading around about verse 15. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles are out fishing because Jesus is just kind of coming and going in a fairly mysterious fashion, so they don't know when to meet him or where he's going to show up. And lo and behold, they see someone on the shore. He says, "Hey, how's the fishing?" They say, "Oh, we haven't caught anything." And he says, "Well, put it out on the right side and see what happens." And there's this huge load of fish. This reminds the apostles of the miracle that had happened a few years before, where Jesus brought this miraculous catch of fish. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's what he calls himself. We think he's probably John, so I'm going to call him John. John says, "It's the Lord," and Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore, and they all have breakfast. This is an interesting little vignette here in the post-resurrection encounter of Jesus and his disciples. But for our purposes, what's crucial is that Jesus and Peter need to have a talk. You know, when you have those determine the relationship talks, or you got to confront the kid about being out too late, or they got to have a talk. And we pick up the action in verse 15. Read, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Well, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Well, first lesson I think we can draw here is that beginnings can be hard because it means reckoning with your past. If we read John's gospel carefully, we'll see that Jesus here is not just giving a reinforced statement to Peter that he really does need to feed people's sheep. What Peter's doing, Jesus is doing, is walking Peter back through a very painful moment from just a few weeks before, a very bad time in Peter's life. And the first hint of this is that this whole breakfast scene is taking place by a charcoal fire, which seems like a little innocuous detail, not really a big deal. But as it turns out, that word for charcoal fire shows up only one time in the rest of John's gospel, and it's precisely that charcoal fire where Peter was warming himself and denied he knew Jesus. Because this little servant girl said, "Weren't you with Jesus?" He's like, "No, no," because he's presumably so scared of this little servant girl. And so the two charcoal fires are meant to remind us that these two scenes belong together. Furthermore, as many of you will be aware, Peter, of course, denies Jesus precisely three times. And that's why Peter's so hurt when Jesus says it the third time, because he's clearly reminding Peter of that painful moment when he denied Jesus. Now, we know Jesus died for Peter's sins. We know that Jesus is more than willing to forgive Peter for what he's done. But it appears that if Peter is going to move forward, he's first got to deal with what he did. He can't just pretend it never happened. And that, I think, is a pretty valuable life principle for ourselves as well. Perhaps one of your New Year's resolutions for a few of you might have been, I need to get some counseling. Right? You think, I'm just stuck in life. I'm kind of depressed. I don't know why. I have trouble getting motivated. I'm in conflict with my spouse or my kids. I just don't know how to move ahead. And maybe talking to somebody might help. That could be a good resolution. Well, what is a good counselor going to do pretty much right away? They're going to ask, how'd you end up here? Right? They're going to force you, painful as it may be, to look back to your past precisely so that you can move forward. You can't make a new beginning just by pretending that everything just started all of a sudden. Now, sometimes that can mean being healed of hurts you've suffered. Right? That's part of that process of going back. But often, as here with Jesus and Peter, it means taking responsibility for the suffering you've inflicted on other people. As we say, taking ownership for what's gone before. Now, I recognize that there's a fine line here, as there is with most important things in life. How do you raise your kids? How do you treat people with respect? There's never an easy answer. And so I recognize that there's a sense in which you do want to move on and forget the past, right? There's a sense in which you don't want to be chained by what has happened, even by the things you've done. You don't want to be trapped by the bad decisions you might have made, constantly reliving them in their mind. There's a healthy sense of getting away from that and forgetting. But it's equally true that in some sense we need to remember. That was me who did those things, who said those things. And that's part of the reason why I'm in this place where I'm so stuck. And so Jesus is giving Peter, in some sense, some therapy here. And therapy just means healing in Greek. So he's kind of going back and trying to help Peter make this situation right, to have a face-to-face talk and acknowledge that, yeah, I really did you dirty, Jesus, but I'm ready to move forward now. It's painful to acknowledge the things we've done, and yet it's necessary to move forward. Secondly, another reason beginnings can be hard is because when we're a Christian, we recognize no matter what enterprise we may be starting off in, it's going to be a forum for us to serve others, to love like Jesus. Right? No matter what it is, a new relationship, a new job, a new school, we're going to derive, we hope, some blessings and benefits from those enterprises for ourselves, but we know that we're going to be called fundamentally to love others as Jesus loved. For Peter, that was that threefold commission: feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter's life is going to be, in the most profound sense, a life of service to others as he leads Jesus' church. And that, as we've said, that's a special job entrusted to Peter, but isn't it true that all of us are called to love one another? That's the basic Christian commandment. Now, the good news is, Kevin covered this beautifully all last week in his sermon, so I don't have to get into any detail about what it means to love like Jesus, to live sacrificially, to take up your cross and follow the Lord, because you can just go online and hear it said much more eloquently and compellingly by Kevin. I'll give you one quick application, though, just so we don't feel we've totally skipped over this. And I'd ask you, as you go, many of you, back to work tomorrow, whether it's online or in person, just ask, what is your attitude going to be? Is your attitude, or the questions you're silently asking yourself, is it going to be something like, how can my life be easier today? How can I get ahead in my job? How are people mistreating me? Are those the kind of questions you're going to ask? Or is it going to be, how can I help my coworkers? How can I serve my customers? How can I show love, God's love, through the quality of my work and the spirit in which I do it? Right? There's a fine line between those two sorts of attitudes. That negative, self-centered attitude can creep in almost unnoticed. It feels so perfectly natural. But it wouldn't be bad for us, even as we're facing our customers, facing our students, whatever it is, to adapt to Jesus' words in our own situation. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep. How am I going to serve others? And again, I'd ask you to listen to Kevin for that full explication of that. So, beginnings can be hard, first of all, because we got to reckon with our past. Secondly, beginnings can be hard because we know as Christians it's going to involve service to others. Finally, beginnings can be hard because anything that begins in this life is always going to end. And they might not end the way we want them to. And so beginnings, deep down in our soul, remind us of endings, remind us of our finitude, our limitations, and we just don't want to think about that. We'd rather ignore it. Let me read verses 18 to 24 from John 21. Jesus still talking to Peter. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, well, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He only said, if I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Now, when we start off on a new venture, we typically envision ourselves crowned with glory and success. Right? We might have lots of anxiety, but if we project into the future, we want to see it succeed. I'll graduate at the top of my class. I'll have a happy marriage with lots of perfect kids. My missionary efforts will bring the gospel to thousands. Jesus gives Peter a much more sobering vision. Not only will he end up dying for his faith, he'll do it in humiliating circumstances, losing his dignity and self-control, led where he does not want to go. Just people moving him about. Jesus tells Peter this plainly. It's a humiliating death. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Right? It's just an awful ending we feel. And while, as we'll see, even in this very passage in John 21, that what appears to be a negative outcome for Peter, that doesn't guarantee that we will suffer the same outcome. It does remind us all of the brevity of life, that all beginnings in this life have an end. And Peter needs to accept that up front as he starts off his leadership of the church. And I would venture to say that this is maybe the hardest thing in the modern world for people to accept, are limitations, and ultimately the limitation of death. If this week politically has taught us anything, is that it's hard to give up control. And it's easy just to say, oh, down in Washington, that's where the problem is. And there are problems aplenty. I'll acknowledge that. But we all have problem letting go, losing power, relinquishing control. America is the land of perpetual self-reinvention, always making a new start, so we never have to contemplate the ending of something. Now, again, sometimes that can be a good thing. You may need to dump that controlling boyfriend. You may need to leave that soul-crushing workplace. And if you want to shave your head and grow a goatee because it makes you feel younger, go ahead, right? Knock yourself out, not literally. But at some point, if you keep trying to avoid the reality of the limitations of life by changing and changing and changing yourself, you'll find that eventually there's no self left there to change. And modern entertainment culture sort of epitomizes this problem. And we could look, for example, at celebrities who cycle through all these different personas, right? We used to use the example of Madonna, who kept changing herself, but you know what? Turns out people aren't that interested in a 62-year-old former pinup girl. But society itself then just cycles through different celebrities who are cycling through different personalities. Oh, you go to Madonna, to Katy Perry, and Lady Gaga, Lana Del Rey, and on and on and on it goes. What I call refresh culture. Just keep hitting the refresh button. Give me something new. Give me something new. Give me something new. And it doesn't just affect celebrities. It affects all of us. Thins us out. We don't want to think about death and its limitations, and so we just keep always searching for something new. The Bachelorette didn't choose him. She didn't choose him. She didn't choose him. Oh, she chose him. Now what do I do with my life? Well, The Bachelor's on. The Bachelor didn't choose her. He didn't choose her. He didn't choose her. And if you're thinking to yourself, amen to that. What a waste of time. But please, preacher, could you hurry up because I got 3 wild card weekend games to watch tonight. Or today, right, from 1 right up till 8. You're part of the problem too, right? We just keep hitting that refresh button. And again, that's fine in measure. We all look at these things and it doesn't automatically take away your soul. Nonetheless, particularly with the internet, we can get sucked in to this sense of a need for perpetual newness. It makes us feel we're infinite. And yet all the while our souls are shrinking, and one day it'll all end for us. And Jesus, in his wonderful way, helps Peter face up to that fact right away. And if we have ears to hear, then we can hear that sobering message that our life will end as well and live in the fear of the Lord in light of that. And what makes it even harder for Peter as he contemplates his difficult end is the fact that his compadre, the beloved disciple, is going to have a very different experience. He's going to stay around a good long while, so long that the rumor went out that he was never going to die, basically. And I'm going to bracket this out. There's a little New Testament thing. I can't help myself, so you can kind of hit the pause button in your brain if you want here. But this John and Peter thing is part of a whole motif that percolates through the last chapters of John it's almost like this, it feels like a little mini rivalry between John and Peter, because like when they're at the trial, John gets to go inside and witness these things, and Peter's left outside. When they're going to the tomb, they run, but John gets there first, and then here we have John sticking around. And when you see it, you can't unsee it. It really is there. It's led scholars to wonder, well, what's going on here? And oh, is there, you know, like rival gangs? Think back to like second grade when Larry Walsh's gang would walk around the playground and maybe he'd run into Chris Hines's gang and there'd be some kind of confrontation. Is that what's going on? No, no. Here's what's going on, I think. I'm pretty sure. People acknowledge generally that Mark's gospel, which most people think was the first one written, is dependent on Peter's witness. And Matthew and Luke, which probably came next, really rely on Mark, so they're sort of Mark, but with the director's cut extra, you know, material. So here, probably late in the first century, John comes along and wants to write a gospel and is going to have a very different flavor, a different perspective, though it will complement Peter's witness through Mark. So a lot of people are thinking, well, who are you, right? We've already got Peter's testimony. Who could possibly stand alongside that? And so in order to establish the credibility, the integrity, the worth of his gospel, which of course is such a, has been such a blessing to the church and is in God's own word, John needs to establish his own authority, particularly with respect to Peter. Yeah? So John loves Peter. John knows Peter has this special commission. But he's also going to say, I have a story to tell as well. Okay? So hit the unpause button. We're back to the mainstream of the sermon here after that little excursion. So Peter's got this grim future awaiting him, and John seems like he's just going to live it up forever. And that's why Peter's kind of discouraged, like, what about this guy? And you can almost feel Peter, or at least how I would respond in his shoes, saying, oh, man, some people have all the luck. And look at me and all the horrible things are going to happen to me and all the hard things. You just can start to devolve into a pity party. So why should I even bother trying something new when it's just going to end up in a failure anyway, especially compared to my friend who seems to have such a better life than me? And that really, as we begin to draw towards a conclusion, I don't know, overpromise, but not too long, as we begin to draw the conclusion, that's the big question. Given all the things I've said about having to reckon with your past and serve others and reckon with the fact that this is all going to end someday, why even bother to make a new beginning? Now, we could say a lot of things in that regard. We could, for example, go back to the beginning of the story and show that Jesus' walking back of Peter through the past, which is admittedly painful, is nonetheless designed to help him move forward. Right? That's an encouragement. Right? The progress and moving ahead is what's in view. So that's a good and hopeful thing. We could say that. We could also, if we wanted, point out that loving like Jesus, that second point we mentioned, actually leads to a much more fulfilling, satisfied, whole life than becoming a self-centered jerk. Scrooge before the spirits visit, right? Living for yourself seems pleasant up front, but it ends up, even in this life, in misery, let alone what would happen at the judgment. Or we could go back to the fact that things end and say that that's precisely what gives them a meaning, a wholeness, a shape, right? It's not just things carrying on forever, but there's a job you have to do, and if you do it well, as Peter did, you could finish it, and that's why something I didn't deliberately emphasize before, Peter's death, John says, is the way he would glorify God. So for understandable reasons, we think of it as a negative, but in Jesus's and John's view, it was actually a positive because it was the culmination of a job well done by Peter, faithfulness to the end. So we could say all those things, but the reason I'm not going to dwell on them, true as they are, is that it might suggest that Peter here is just getting some general advice for living that we can then apply to our own lives. And to do so would neglect the fact that what's most amazing here is not so much what Peter is told as it is who is telling it to him. Okay? See, Peter didn't just find a pamphlet on the ground saying how to deal with your past and secure a perfect future. He didn't have a fortune teller accurately predict what was going to happen to him in 30 years or so. Peter is face to face with Jesus the Messiah, who just died for the sins of the world and was raised to eternal life by the incomparable power of God. And so when Jesus tells Peter to love others, and when Jesus tells Peter he's going to suffer, Jesus does this as one who has already loved others to the uttermost by suffering on their behalf to the uttermost. And he does it as one who stands as a living testimony to the power of God to triumph in and through all this. So I want you to think not so much about what Jesus says, although that's important, but who it is who's saying it. And that, I think, is the significance of the final verse of the gospel, which I'll read to you now. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, it's possible to take this as hyperbole, right? That Jesus did so many miracles in his life, it's as if you couldn't fit them even in a big multi-volume series. And it's true, Jesus did tons of miracles, right? You think of all the ones you know from the Gospels, and then there was little notice, and he healed all these other people as well. So he really did do a ton of miracles that transformed people's lives. But I don't think this is meant to be hyperbole, that it's as if Jesus, in his 3 years, did so much that it would be hard to get it all in a book. Because remember how the Gospel of John starts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, through Jesus, through the Word. Everything from the beginning of the world came to be through Christ. And do you remember one of the last things Jesus says towards the end of the Gospel? One of the last things he says to his disciples before he dies? Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So in John's Gospel, Jesus' works go back to the beginning of the world, and through the Spirit, his works continue to the end of the world. That's why the books can't contain what's written, because everything that happens is working out the plan of God through his Messiah, through his word, Jesus Christ. And so Peter here is not just stepping into a new chapter of his life, disconnected from everything else. He is caught up in a story which started long before he came on the stage and which will continue until well after he's gone. And yet he's a meaningful part of that great story. And that puts things in a completely new perspective. In Revelation, Jesus is called the beginning and the end. He's responsible for making the world in the beginning. He upholds it now by the word of his power, Colossians, and he will return to bring God's creation to the perfection of beauty in the end. That's who's talking to Peter. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and that's who's talking to us. Is it scary to start off on a new venture, especially if it means taking an honest assessment of our past? Sure. Is it challenging to recognize that whatever we do, we're to do it with Christ-like love for others? Absolutely. Is it sobering to recognize that as finite human beings, all our beginnings have an end? No doubt. But we should press on anyway, because we live in the knowledge that our lives, with the little beginnings and little ends that punctuate them throughout the course of our life, and with the big beginning of birth for us and the big ending of death framing it on the ends, all of these are just part of the grand story of God, who began a good work in us and will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And we live in the knowledge that because that story springs from a triune God who has no beginning and no end, even the end of history, when God finishes up all things, is an eternally new and fresh beginning. I want to conclude with some words coming from the very early stages, the very beginnings of the church, a chap called Gregory of Nyssa, because I think he captured better than anyone else has that sense that even in eternity, we'll always be making fresh explorations and new beginnings in our understanding of God. So the language is a little old-fashioned, but bear with it and listen to this as we conclude. Gregory of Nyssa. You see how boundless is the path for those rising up to God, yet how it is that what the soul has comprehended is the beginning of something beyond her. He who looks at the divine boundless beauty continues to wonder at God's continuous revelation. He never exhausts his desire to see more, because what he awaits is always more magnificent and more divine than anything he has seen. Let us pray. O Lord, you are the one who has called each one of us into existence, and you hold our ends in your hand. May we have faith and confidence in you that our stories are part of your story. And so may we live day to day in service to you and to others, and in the hope of eternal, ever fresh, ever new beginnings with you in eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope. Bound to him.
Well, for the charge, remember that God is our beginning and he will lead us to a faithful end. And so entrust your ways to him, knowing that he will make straight your path. If you need prayer, there is a link to a Zoom call. You can speak with some of the church leadership if you look in the service email you received. This being the 8:30 service, there's also a live option with pastoral staff outside. That is a time-limited offer, though, because it's like 30 degrees out. So if you want that, Kevin's not going to be just hanging in the parking lot all day. He's got football to watch. So with all that in mind, let us receive the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.